Thanksgiving is always a wonderful time. And people were asking me early this week, and we were talking about Thanksgiving, and I asked the question, do you know where our Canadian Thanksgiving comes from? And of course, the immediate answer is, well, it's the Pilgrims. Well, I've got news for you. In Canada, there were no such thing as Pilgrims. In fact, our Thanksgiving traditions and celebrations go way back before there were any Pilgrims. In fact, you might be interested to know that our Thanksgiving actually began, the history of Thanksgiving actually occurred in 1578 with the voyage of Martin Frobisher, who sailed from England in search of the Northwest Passage. On his third voyage to Frobisher Bay near Baffin Island, which is now Nunavut and Iqaluit, he set out with the intention of starting a small settlement. His fleet of 15 ships was outfitted with men, materials, and provisions. However, the loss of one of his ships through contact with ice, along with the many building materials, was to prevent him from doing so. The expedition was further plagued by ice and freak storms. Many people were wondering whether they were even going to survive. It was a dark, dark day. Then there was one man on board who stood up. His name was Maester Wolfall. And he's described as a learned man appointed by Her Majesty's Council to be their minister and preacher. So this preacher stood up before Captain Frobisher and that entire crew that was left in the settlement that would become eventually Canada and preached to them the thankfulness of God and why we can be thankful in all things. They then celebrated communion together and shared a meal with what they had of giving thanks. That's where Thanksgiving began in this country. Years later, French settlers, having crossed the ocean, arrived in Canada with Samuel de Champlain. And from 604, they also held a feast of giving thanks. They even formed what was called the Order of Good Cheer and held feasts with their First Nations neighbors and shared food together. This carried on for generations. After the American Civil War, United Empire loyalists crossed the border into Upper and Lower Canada, and they brought with them some of the traditions that we are familiar with. Turkey, pumpkin pie, apple pie, dressing, cranberry sauce, lingonberries. Some of you are going, what? Ask Sue later. No, it wasn't lingonberries. And this tradition carried through. One of the most memorable Canadian Thanksgivings actually happened in France in 1918, towards the end of World War I, where in a bombed-out cathedral, a group of Canadian soldiers gathered together under the burned-out roof before the altar, and there they shared communion together, and they had Thanksgiving there in the midst of war-torn Europe, giving thanks when it didn't look like it. This all carried on through, and then finally after Confederation in 1882, there was a proclamation declaring that there would be a day of giving thanks, but it wasn't until 1957, that the Governor General of Canada, Vincent Massey, issued this proclamation, a day of general thanksgiving to Almighty God for the bountiful harvest with which Canada has been blessed, is to be observed on the second Monday in October. Folk, we have a rich rich spiritual heritage in this country. From before Confederation, God had his hand upon this nation and saw to it that there would be men and leaders who would lead explorers to remind them it was God that brought them to this nation. It's God who undergirds this nation, and it's God that's going to bring this nation through. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. We have so much to be thankful for this morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages of Scripture, beginning in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, as we are continuing our series on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians. And in each of these messages, I'm also including a passage that we will look at to illustrate how each of these particular demonstrations of fruit are displayed. And as we have learned and discovered that the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is a singular fruit. And as you peel off each of the fruit, you will see underneath that love also gives way to patience, to kindness, to self-control. Well, let's read it together, shall we? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And of course, today we are looking at kindness, the second of the fruit in the second trifecta that we have been looking at. The first trio of fruit, love, joy, and peace, direct our attention upwards towards God and our relationship with Him. The second group of three, the second trio, have to do with our relationships with one another, particularly those that we may or may not get along with. Each of these are demonstrated at times and with individuals and in circumstances that doesn't make sense to the natural mind, which is why they are referred to, first of all, as the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. They are not just the natural ability of man to just say, I'm going to do this, but they are when we come to the end of ourselves and we have no strength, understanding, or wisdom, it is by His Spirit who indwells us and guides us and fills us, grants us the power and the ability to demonstrate these qualities that really are the qualities of Jesus, aren't they? This morning we're going to look at the fruit quality characteristic of kindness. A mother was preparing pancakes for her sons, Kevin and Ryan, ages 5 and 3, respectively. The boys began to argue over who would get the first pancake. Their mother saw the opportunity to teach them a lesson on kindness. If Jesus were sitting here, he would say, "Let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait." Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, "Ryan, you be Jesus." When you think of kindness, what do you think of? I'm sure there are a lot of things that come to your mind. Probably the simplest definition that we might want to give to kindness is doing good, thoughtful deeds to others. That seems to be very simple, doesn't it? Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13 also tell us that as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We are to clothe ourselves. Notice those two words. And it's a deliberate word that Paul uses that tells us that kindness is not just an agnative. We're not just to be kind, but we're to demonstrate it. We are to be, in fact, what Paul tells us here, we are to be intentional in kindness. Here Paul is telling us that when we wake up in the morning and get dressed spiritually and emotionally and physically, we are to wake up with that attitude that says, Lord, I'm going to be all that you are going to want me to be today, including demonstrating kindness. What is kindness? Let me share a couple definitions that from some commentators that I read this week. One said that kindness is love in action, a practical expression of love that is visible and active, not just an emotional feeling of sympathy. The word that Paul uses in the New Testament in Galatians is unique and literally means doing thoughtful deeds to others. But it's more than just putting a few coins in the guitar case of a homeless teenager. It also involves a sensitivity to the mental, spiritual, and emotional framework of others. It is a quality that can discern the load limit of an individual. It's not just doing good deeds for others, which is essential and good and right, but it's understanding that there are people who need help. And we do what we can to do it. Probably the best definition that I was able to come up with is kindness is the divine kindness out of which God acts towards humanity. When we talk about the spiritual fruit we call kindness, we're not talking just about an attitude of feeling sorry for someone. But we're talking about a quality that has a divine element to it. It's a divine kindness that acts out of how God acts towards humanity. Because let's be honest, it's not easy to be kind to everybody. In fact, this past week, I've struggled with this message. I knew what I was going to preach, when I was going to preach it. In fact, I even had a background of why I was going to preach it. And then after last Sunday, everything seemed to be toppled over. As you and I were probably mesmerized to our computers and TV screens, absolutely dumbfounded by such horrid, insane hatred that could be demonstrated. Over 50 people needlessly, senselessly murdered. Hundreds injured. Their lives forever changed. And I'll be honest, there was a part of me that wanted to reach through my computer screen and go to that hotel room in Las Vegas and take that individual and shake him and say, "What were you thinking?" And I know I'm not alone in that feeling. And there are probably many more that probably had some more dire thoughts what they would want to do to that individual. But as I began to pray more and more into this message, it began to dawn on me more and more how the fruit of the Spirit meets us right where we are in a very real hurting world. The fruit of the Spirit are to be displayed not in a world that is perfect. There is going to be a day when Jesus returns and he's going to set up a kingdom of righteousness and perfection. And folk, we won't have to worry about thinking about things because they'll be evident everywhere. But folk, until Jesus comes, he calls us as his disciples to live out his character in his world. And part of that is his love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. It's a divine kindness out of which God acts towards humanity. Why should I act kind? Why should I demonstrate this fruit of the Spirit? Well, first of all, I want you to consider God's kindness to you and me today. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, we read how God's kindness is his everlasting love. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. And as significant as he's writing this, not to a nation that is just being bereaved of their nation, but he's writing to a people who in essence have turned their backs on God. These are a people who are not deserving of his loving kindness. And yet God says, I turn to you, for I am a God of loving kindness. Jesus said in Luke chapter 35, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Because God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Did you get that this morning? God is kind even to the ungrateful. That is our God. It blows my mind away that God's love and kindness would be demonstrated. But I'm so glad that he does. Because that means that his love and kindness is demonstrated to me. And folk, that is humbling. It's also assuring to know that God's kindness doesn't discriminate. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:45. God causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Folk, God's kindness does not discriminate. Whether it's in Las Vegas, in Ottawa, in Montreal, in Kabul, Afghanistan, in Stockholm, Sweden, or in Sydney, British Columbia, folk, his loving kindness remains the same to all. And aren't you glad with that his kindness is without limit? His kindness breaks down barriers and boundaries. His kindness opens doors to the fullness of his love and fellowship. His kindness takes in the objectionable and the critical. It welcomes those filled with bitterness and resentment. Folk, his kindness even takes in you and me. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, God can always point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of his favor and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us through Christ Jesus. Folk, his loving kindness is limitless. His loving kindness is without prejudice. His loving kindness is for you and I today. And we who believe in him are called upon to demonstrate what that loving kindness is all about to a world that is grieving in pain and sorrow. God offers his kindness to all those who don't deserve it, and even to us, regardless of who they may be. And folk, you and I are the witnesses of that. I had someone say to me, make a comment to me some time ago, and I've had others say this to me as well. Pastor, we have great music in this church. And I agree. We have great music, great worship. Pastor, we have wonderful outreach through our church to the community. Pastor, we have good preaching. I had to take note, great music, but good preaching. Nevertheless. But Pastor, we have all of this. What do we need to do to attract people from our town to our church? And folk, I have been stewing on that and stewing on that. It's not the first time, nor is this the first church where that has been spoken to me. And folk, it would be very easy to make this church attractive. While it would be hard work and it would take time, it's not all that difficult to put on a program and provide a ministry that would fill this auditorium and keep this church building a beehive of activity from Sunday to Saturday. But is that all that God wants for us to be a church that is open for people to spend time that they don't have? And folk, while I am looking forward to the different ministries that God is going to be raising up, as he already is raising up ministries among our people, folk, it's not just that, but I believe God is calling us to something more. He's calling us to something deeper. He's calling us not just to call us to be attractive to this community. He's calling us to impact this community. He's calling us to make a difference in our world to this community. And how do we do that? Well, Jesus shows us what the fruit of kindness looks like and how it's expressed through our lives and how it impacts people. If you got your finger still noted in Luke chapter 10, it's a familiar story. Young man came to Jesus after he had been teaching, and this lawyer, the Bible calls him, he was a student of the word. He was a student of the word. And he came to Jesus, rather haughty, and asked the Lord, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, Jesus, who loved him, saw right through him, and he begins by saying, "Let me tell you a story." And so let's read it together from our Bibles. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." And through this familiar parable we refer to as the Good Samaritan, Jesus shows us how godly kindness is demonstrated, how it makes a difference. And as we read through this, we chafe and we say boo to the Pharisee and to the Levite who, through their indifference, turned a blind eye to the need of this wounded traveler. But as Jesus' listeners were listening, you need to understand something. They didn't have that reaction. When Jesus told them that the priest came by and the Levite came by and they walked by the traveler, they didn't bat an eye. Because they were just walking, living according to the cultural norm. No priest who was going on his way would dare break the Mosaic law and become unclean by touching a supposedly dead body. And obviously the Levite was on his way to do the work of God, and the work of God was way more important than someone who was wounded. After all, as the teaching was in the day, he was probably beaten and wounded and dying because of some sin that he had committed. And so why get involved? And so understand, through this real twisted idea, Jesus' hearers, they didn't say boo. To them, that was normal. But when Jesus said a Samaritan came, and now we refer to him as the Good Samaritan based upon the good deed that he performed. But in the ears of those who listened, he would have been anything but good. In fact, a Samaritan in the opinion of most good Jewish Israelites were considered half-breeds. They weren't even worth the ground they were walking on. They were thieves and robbers themselves. How could anyone describe them as good? But Jesus says that this man was a Samaritan. And in the ears of the hearers, they would have presumed that the next statement would have been that he would have passed on by. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says a Samaritan comes by, sees the man, and stops. Now the ears are perked up. Oh yeah, the Samaritan, he's going to rob him blind. He's going to finish him off. Just like he deserved. But Jesus says no. The Samaritan comes by, he stops, he sees the man hurting, bleeding, and dying, and he picks him up, takes from his bag some wine and some oil, and begins to administer first aid. Well, then some may have thought, well, that was good enough, just let him go. But no, he goes on, Jesus says, and he picks him up, puts him on his own donkey, leads him into a village where an inn owner, whom he knows, obviously, and he says, take care of him. Here's enough money for several months, and I'll come back when I'm finished business, and if he needs anything more, I'll pay it. And the ears of the people were just spinning. How could this be? How could this be? And here's the point that Jesus was making. It's not who is giving, being given the kindness. That's the point. It's not the person giving the kindness. That's the point. The point is, the point that kindness is being given. Because kindness, number one, will take action. The Samaritan did not pass by or ignored the person in need. Rather, he took action to do what he could to help meet the need. And this is why we refer to kindness as love in action. It's not an attitude we develop on our own. It's something that we practice day in and day out. It's not something that we wait for, but when we see it and we are able, that we perform it, for kindness is love serving. Kindness will give, it will share, it will provide for others, and it supplies what is lacking, what is needed. Colossians 3:12, we read earlier, therefore, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves, be intentional in showing kindness. Kindness will take action, and secondly, kindness will take a risk. Kindness will take a risk. The Samaritan did not stop to consider that the robbers may still be lurking in the caves and crevices along the roadside. He didn't worry about possibly falling victim. The Samaritan was willing to put his life and his possessions in jeopardy to offer kindness to someone who was in need. I want you to think about this question. What if Jesus had wanted to play it safe? Think about that for a moment. What if Jesus had wanted to play it safe? In fact, in one gospel, we are told that he had the opportunity to call the angels of heaven to his assistance, and they would have come rescuing him from the cross. What if he had played it safe? What if he didn't want to take any chances? What would have happened to you and I? But the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, that he had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave and became human. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Jesus was willing to take a chance and risk everything. Why? So that you and I could be saved and healed and restored to fellowship with God. Jesus wasn't worried about the price. He determined to provide what we needed no matter what. And that's what kindness does. It will take a risk. Furthermore, it will pay the price. The Samaritan didn't examine the man's wounds and then calculate the cost. No, he was willing to pay the price and do whatever it took to help the man in need. But Pastor Ralph, you haven't seen my bank account. Would you like to see mine? I'm just joking. I know. Pastor, you don't know. I don't have the time. I don't have the money. I don't have the patience. Oh, come on, Pastor. Let somebody else do it. Let Pastor Sue do it. Let Ike do it. Let Joyce do it. Let somebody else do it. Here's the point that Jesus is making for us, folk. The Samaritan didn't give what he didn't have. He gave out of what he did have. And that's all the Lord requires of any of us as well. He only requires and asks us to give what we do have. And so Jesus exhorts us in Luke chapter 12, verse 33, be generous, give to the poor, get yourselves a bank that can't go bankrupt, a bank in heaven far from bank robbers, safe from embezzlers, a bank you can bank on. And in Luke chapter 6, give away your life. You'll find life given back. Not merely given back, but given back with bonus and blessing. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I am part of a generous church. I'm thankful for this church that gives generously to missions. I'm thankful for a church that provides help for children in villages of hope, even through simple shoeboxes. I am thankful for a church where a group of women on Wednesday night are going to come together and they're going to help provide some very simple gifts for those in need on our city streets. Folk, I'm thankful for generosity. Don't ever, ever give it up. Kindness will take action. It takes a risk. It will pay the price. Fourthly, it will put others first. Paul writes in Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And just like that, the Samaritan didn't worry about his schedule or his day timer. He didn't think about himself, but he saw that man, and all of a sudden his day timer took second place as he sought to seek that this man was cared for. But not only did he put the man first, but kindness finishes what it starts. He didn't just bandage the man's wounds. He didn't just take the man to a safe place where he could receive more help. He even did more than pay for room and board that the man would receive. He promised to pay whatever else was needed to nurse the man back to health. He finished what he started. And here's the point that I think God wants us to remember. It's not enough when God brings someone into our path and they come to know the Lord and they receive help, but we've got to be able to follow through as best we can to see that they're growing in the Lord. It's called discipleship. God's continuing to do his work in you and I. Aren't you glad for that? He hasn't finished. He's continuing working. I am convinced that God, who began this good work in you, will carry it through to completion until the day of Christ. He's still working in you and me. Aren't you glad for that this morning? Kindness will take action. It will take a risk. It will pay the price. It will put others first. It will finish what it starts. And finally, kindness will seek God's glory. Can anyone tell me what the Samaritan's name was? We have no idea, do we? In fact, when Jesus finished that parable, he turned to the young man who first asked him, Lord, what must I do? And after telling this story, Jesus asks the young man, now, you've heard the story, you've seen the picture. Who showed mercy to the man that was wounded? Or who was a neighbor, rather? Jesus said, who was neighbor to the man? And the man said, and you could almost hear him stuttering. He could not even say the word Samaritan. All he said was the man who showed mercy. Jesus didn't even name him. He just did it. Why? For God's glory. And that's what we do, what we do. That's why we sing on Sundays. That's why we serve coffee after. That's why we teach our kids downstairs. That's why we come together on Wednesday night to knit socks and stuff for the poor. That's why we put together boxes for children in Zambia. That's why we do these things, so that God would receive all the glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. As a matter of fact, do everything that way, heartily and freely, to God's glory. I want to close with a song, and as I share this, I'm going to invite the worship team to rejoin me on the platform. And any of those who are singing in the choir, if you would like to join me as well. But I want to end with this story. But a young teenage girl, her name was Kathy. She grew up in a Christian home. Her parents were not in full-time ministry, but they loved God and served God, and they brought her and her brother to church every single week. Her mom and dad were not the movers or shakers in the church, but they did what they could to pour into their children. And Kathy, as a 15-year-old teenager, was told by the Sunday school superintendent, I don't know why, but the Sunday school superintendent told Kathy one day, you will never teach children. You don't have what it takes. You don't understand the commitment. You will never be able to teach kids. And for many young people, that would have completely turned them off of church. But Kathy wanted to serve the Lord, and there was another teacher. Her name was Sonia. And Sonia Windsor, who was a professional teacher herself, was the teacher of the church kindergarten class, and invited Kathy to join her. And for a whole year, Kathy played the piano for that class and would do crafts with the class and help teach a lesson whenever Sonia could not be there. And at the end of the year, Sonia turned to Kathy and said, Kathy, here's your quarterly, here's your lesson. You are now the teacher. It's your class. You can do it. Well, Kathy was absolutely petrified at that thought. She had been told by one person she couldn't, but she was absolutely emboldened by those words, you can do it. And so Kathy took that Sunday school class of kindergartners. And as she writes, it was quite something having to try to clear off out a Sunday school room and have 20 or 30 little boys and girls, 4 and 5, full of energy, come and climbing all over the place. But yet Kathy had a very special talent and gifting of being able to take that group of 20 or 30 kids and being able to just make them feel as if they were in her living room. Time passed. Kathy, obviously having a talent for teaching children and a love for younger children, felt to go to college and got her early childhood education through Seneca College. She was married at the same time, and her husband moved to another city where they joined a church, and in that church, she was asked to teach the Sunday school class. She noticed that there was a group of young moms in the church that were having problems finding daycare and babysitters for their young ones. So she put a plan together, approached the pastor and the board, and said, would you mind if I started a daycare in the church? They gave her permission, and she started and developed one of the best-run daycares in that city. The church noticed that she had a talent and a gifting for ministering to children, and asked her to be the part-time children's pastor as well as the administrator of the daycare, which she did. And she felt oh so insignificant and insecure because see, Kathy didn't have Bible college. She didn't have theological training. She just had a love for God, a love for kids, and emboldened by the vision. But someone said to her, "You can do it." Over time, she left that church as God led her into children's evangelism, and she would go from church to church, and she would lead children's crusades and VBSs, and she would do things, and soon God just expanded her ministry because someone said to her, "Kathy, you can do it." Finally, she was invited by the district to be the children's director for the Eastern Ontario District of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. She was scared to death. "How can I do it? I don't have Bible college. I don't have a theological education." And Sobin put their arms around her. Said, "Kathy, you love God. You love kids. You can do it." She became the first children's ministries director of that district and expanded it. She took the kids camp and that just exploded in growth. And then she noticed that in the district there are young moms in every church she would visit that didn't have a place to take their kids. They didn't have a place to gather. Some were divorced, some were widowed, but there was no one they seemed to be all alone. And so God gave her a passion for young moms, and she started a young singles moms camp that reaches hundreds of young moms and their kids every single summer. Because someone said to her, "Kathy, you can do it." And then in her travels, especially in churches, cities like Toronto and Ottawa, she saw the great need in our inner cities of boys and girls who needed to hear the gospel. Boys and girls surrounded by drugs and gangs and murder and violence. And so she approached her district and said, "I want to start a camp. But just for these boys and girls." So the executive said, "Kathy, go for it. But you have to raise the money yourself because we don't have any money." And so through a series of God events and someone put together a golf tournament, they raised the money. And for the last 10 years, they have ministered Camp Echo. Every child has opportunity. Forgive me, you'll understand in a moment while I'm being emotional. But she was able to minister to literally hundreds of boys and girls over the last 10 years who otherwise would never hear the good news of Jesus. Kathy just announced this week, or it became public, that after 14 years, she's turning the reins of her district ministry over to someone else. It's time for another adventure. Forgive me for being emotional, but I can proudly say she's my sister. And for 14 years, more than that, she has poured into literally thousands of boys and girls, seeing them saved, filled with the Spirit, going into ministry where now she's going to be teaching at one of her Bible colleges. And she's pouring into boys and young people who came to her kids' camp as children. And she said to them, the same thing Sonia said to her, "You can do it. You love God. You love kids. You can do it." all because Sonia Windsor, in kindness, spoke a word of kindness to a little 50-year-old girl. Folk, who does God want you to pour into today? Who is there in your life that God has given you? A child, a grandchild, a niece, a nephew, a boy or girl down the street, a boy and girl in our Sunday school, a boy and girl in our kids club that we're looking to start. Folk, who is God put in your life that you can say you love God, you love people, God loves you, you can do it. God, it's not going to be becoming an attractive church, but it's going to be as we influence this community with the impact of the glory. Glory and the love of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Would you stand with me? Are you ready to make an influence today? Are you ready to reach out today? Are you ready to reach out and say to that person today, you can do it? We just sing with the choir and the worship team as they lead us this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus.